in Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the great preacher, the son of David, claimed that there is nothing new under the sun. Well, our text this morning is going to confirm that statement. Because as we watch the news, as we listen to the political discourse that takes place within the government, as we consider how individuals relate to one another, we see the same vices being promoted today as were being practiced in the first century. So in reading our text, we get the impression that Paul is writing, as it were, for such a time as this. Man's basic nature, his sinful state, has not changed since the fall. People tell us that we've evolved. People tell us that we're being enlightened with each passing century. We're getting better. Now, the truth is, we are a little bit more sophisticated in the technology that we use, the terms that are brought into our vocabulary. We may dress things up a little different from time to time. But taking a closer look, we discover that who we are and what we are doing bears a striking resemblance to all that has gone on in the past. We have not changed. And the truth is, neither has God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is still holy and righteous and just. His standards have not shifted, neither has his dealings with man. God's wrath continues to be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all the unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Last week we started looking at the first section of Paul's epistle to the Romans, beginning at Romans chapter 1 verse 18, ending at Romans chapter 7 or 3 verse 20. The apostle contends that God's righteousness is being revealed in the condemnation of sinful man. And so he begins this section by focusing on the bad news in order to stress man's need to accept the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And mark it well, the bad news is really bad. It's awful. Because what we've discovered so far is that God's righteous wrath is being revealed against all humanity. There are no exceptions. There are no excuses that man can give for his sinful state, for his rebellion against his Creator. Because they have seen this truth of God in creation. It's there that he has presented his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature. It has been made evident so that none have an excuse. The implications are clear, they're understandable, and yet man has suppressed the truth. He's stuffed it down, refusing to listen to what has been conveyed through creation day after day and night after night. And for this reason, God's wrath is being poured out on all people, regardless of who they are or where they live. In today's text, in verses 24 to 32, Paul starts moving really from the general to the specific. Not only is God's wrath being revealed against all humanity, but it's being revealed against those who are hedonistic. It's being poured out on those who are self-centered. Because man seeks to chart his own course. Because he's constantly rebelling against the Almighty, seeking to fulfill his own selfish, carnal desires. God, according to his righteous wrath, has given man over to a depraved heart, to degrading passions, to a debased mind. That's our big idea for this morning. God, according to his righteous wrath, has given man over to a depraved heart, to degrading passions, and to a debased mind. And that's the truth that's presented in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 32. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's inspired word? Again, our text is going to remind us that Scripture is imminently relevant. It's as if Paul is reading last week's headlines. So pay attention, listen closely to what God has to say to us through the text. It's here that we find Paul speaking under the direct supervision of the Holy Spirit, and this is what he says beginning at verse 24. He says, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored amongst them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of women and burned in their desire towards one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." This is the word of the Lord. Let's receive it as such. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, we come to you as a company of the redeemed, as those who have been washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. As your people, we ask that you would help us to understand the meaning of the text and to discern its implications for this present time in history. Furthermore, in seeing the sinfulness of man, help us to recognize the greatness of your grace, the tremendous gift that is ours through Christ, the magnificence of your mercy that's been extended to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, drawing us to faith in that finished work. Father, we ask in studying this text that you would receive all the honor and glory that you are due. We pray this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Please be seated. God, according to his righteous wrath, has given man over to a depraved heart, degrading passions, and a debased mind. As you can probably imagine, or gather from this morning's proposition, that Paul's text may be divided really into three sections, to three parts. We do so because Paul, in discussing God's wrath, is going to use one word at least three times in the course of these nine verses. In verse 24, Paul begins by saying, "Therefore God gave them over." Then in verse 26, he continues, "For this reason God gave them over." Then in verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over." By repeating this term, it's parodidomai in the Greek, the writer is demonstrating that God's wrath is being manifest in at least three different ways. It's seen in man's depraved heart, in his degrading passions. It's seen in that debased mind. However, really before we get into the details of those sections, I need to say something about the meaning of this term, of parodynamai. Because when Paul says that God gave them over, he's not just giving us a grammatical marker. Something that is going to tell us that he is shifting his focus from one thing to another. No. What Paul is doing here is he is using a term to describe the nature of God's wrath, the wrath that we were introduced to in the previous verses. You know, typically when we think of God's wrath, we think of some sort of righteous intervention. It's that which he imposes on the individual. God judges them. He smites them. He afflicts them. We think of the Egyptians and how God destroyed their crops, how he caused the boils to break open on their flesh, how he killed every firstborn in the nation. That was God's direct intervention. That which he performs against the rebel sinner, it was his active hostility. That is a form of God's wrath. We need to understand that. That is not a wrong idea. It's just not the right idea here in this particular passage. See, what Paul is describing here is not God's active intervention, but his deliberate release of the individual. Mankind is, if we were to picture it in our mind's eye, mankind is straining at the leash. He wants to run from God. He wants to do his own thing. Because his rebellion is so long, because it's so pronounced, God simply releases his grip, allowing man to run headlong into sin and its consequences. Theologians refer to this as God's judicial abandonment. His judicial abandonment. We need to understand that God is active in every human heart. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul identifies God the Holy Spirit as the divine restrainer. As an act of grace, he is holding back. He is restraining our baser, sinful instincts. And yet, God's Spirit will not strive with man forever. And so from time to time, he lets go. At the end of the age, he will remove himself from the scene, allowing all hell to break loose on earth. But now, at this present time, he is in that work of restraining. But again, at times, as a form of judicial abandonment, he lets go. He gives men over. We see this idea of judicial abandonment expressed in verses 24 and 25. There we find that God has given man, or we begin to see that God has given man over to three kinds of judgment. We find that the hedonist, that pleasure seeker, has been given over to a depraved heart. Let's read again the text beginning at verse 24. Paul writes, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored amongst them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." You'll notice really that verse 25 ties us back to verse 23. Man has, and still is, rebelling against God. He would rather bow down to a slab of senseless stone. He'd rather prostrate himself before a piece of wood, something that he has carved, something that he has to nail to the floor lest it totter and fall over. He would devote himself to something that cannot see, cannot hear, cannot speak, cannot lift a hand. He'll do all of this rather than serving God. This is sheer lunacy. It is madness on the greatest scale. And yet, we persist in this. Culture after culture, people after people, create one God after another in order to suit their own needs and desires. In the wake of this, again, lunacy, God gives them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies might be dishonored amongst them. Notice again the context or the context in which God has done this. These people are not innocent. Their inner condition betrays them. It was because of the lusts of their heart that God gives them over to impurity. These people are carnal. They're already seeking to satisfy their own decadent desires. And so for this reason, God lets them go. He releases them to their own devices, that which springs from this depraved heart. You know, as a little boy, I, like so many others, enjoyed to play with toy cars. But perhaps my favorite variety were those cars that had the little clockwork motor in them. And so you would pull them back, you would engage the spring inside and increase the tension. And you could almost feel it vibrate in your hand until you just finally released and let it go. And it would just screech across the floor and bang into a wall or this thing or that. Well, in some ways, that is a picture of what's happening here. But what we need to understand is that the human heart is always engaged. It's always primed and ready to go. There's no prodding here. So when God judges the idolater, all he does is he lets go. The judgment for sin is to let people sin. He allows them to act out the depraved desires of their heart, to engage in those impure, immoral activities, that which is going to dishonor their own bodies. This inevitable descent from idolatry to immorality is really the subject of verses 26 and 27. Here Paul points out that these degrading passions, or Paul points to the degrading passions that flow out of the depraved heart. And speaking with all the subtlety of an atomic bomb, this is what Paul says. He says, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function. The New King James is going to say the natural use. If you're reading from the ESV, it's the natural relations. The NIV is going to be very clear here. They have exchanged natural sexual relations for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the man abandoned the natural function, the natural sexual function of the woman, and burned in their desire towards one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Paul faces the issue of homosexuality head on. And he does this, I think, for at least three reasons. First, homosexuality was prevalent in the first century. This is not a modern invention. It's as old as time itself. Kent Hughes states the matter plainly. He says this, Paul emphasized this sin because it was all around him. He was writing from Corinth, the sin capital of Asia. Greek culture taught that homosexual love was the purest and the highest of loves. Many highborn Greeks maintained male lovers along with their wives. It was no different in Rome. Hughes says this. He says 14 of the 15 emperors were homosexuals. Sounds like today, doesn't it? So Paul is addressing a common sin. He is also addressing a flagrant sin. It is a sin that represents the nadir, the lowest, most corrupt form of sinful expression. Why? Because it's unnatural. homosexuality is the highest form of rebellion because it prevents that which is intended between a man and his wife. It breaks what is beautiful. It casts aside that which is natural and necessary for humanity to survive. That most basic of relationships. Third, Paul focuses on homosexuality because it is a truly radical sin. One that reveals the far-reaching impact of man's depraved heart. Consider the manner in which he presents his material. Paul begins by focusing on women who are attracted to other women. Now that seems odd because we would naturally think that Paul would begin by focusing on men. But Paul reverses the order, and Sproul explains why. This is what he writes. He says, throughout human history, man has been the gender that seems most brutish, most without conscience and godliness. The woman has been understood as the fairer sex. But when Paul wants to describe the depth of the fall of the human race, he says that even women, for women, the natural use they have exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Charles Hodge, one of the great Princetonian theologians of yesterday, he's even more explicit. He says this. He says, Paul first refers to the degradation of females amongst the heathen because they are always the last to be affected in the decay of morals. And their corruption, therefore, is proof that all virtue is lost. It's just showing the depth of the depravity. How far this takes man away from God. So those who commit this grievous sin have been given over by God. Their struggle is more than that of their heterosexual counterparts in almost every conceivable way. Mental disorders, sexually transmitted disease, substance abuse, suicide. The person who is struggling with homosexual tendencies, that affection, we're told by the studies, they vary widely. They will attempt suicide between 2 and 10 times more than the average person. That is the depth of their struggle. That's the radical nature of their sin. The judgment that has been placed upon them. God, according to His righteous wrath, has given man over to this depraved heart, to these degrading passions. He's given them over to a debased mind. This final aspect is reflected in verses 28 through 32. Again, the text reads like this. He says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient of parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they did not, they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, though they know these things, they not only do the same, but they also heartily approve those things, those who practice them. Remember what happened at the Tower of Babel. Mankind took a stand against God. Rather than being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth as God had commanded them, They decided that they had a better idea. They knew what they should do. So they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Let's establish ourselves above the clouds. Let's be the masters of our own domain. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." We know the rest of the story. God judged them. He confused and he confounded them, and he scattered them over the whole face of the earth. Well, man hasn't learned much over the millennia. He continues to maintain that he has no need of God, that he should not even acknowledge him any longer. And for this reason, God continues to judge his creation by giving him over to this depraved mind. Paul's using a play of words here. You really can't see it in our English text, but it does become apparent in the Greek, because Paul is employing two different forms of the same word at this particular juncture. When Paul says that man did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, he uses the term adokimazo, which means to test something, to evaluate it, only to reveal that that substance, that person, is worthless. It means to render judgment on someone. And that judgment is always bad. It always points to the worthlessness of the object. So man has evaluated his relationship with the Lord and says, "I don't need him anymore. I'm a big boy. I'm a strong woman. I can get along fine without him. God is useless to me." And because of this evaluation, God has given man over to a dokimus mind, same root word, a mind that itself is worthless, is useless, is incapable of giving them any guidance whatsoever. It will not lead them on a fruitful path. How do we know this? How do we know that God has given them over to this mind? Well, we just need to look at man's relationships. Man says that he's better off on his own, and yet the evidence that's presented here tells us otherwise. Man's debased mind, his worthless intellect, leads him to do those things which are not proper. And rather than contributing to society, rather than making it better, rather than enjoying fruitful relationships with others, he tears everything down. In verses 29, 30, and 31, Paul is going to present us with a vice list. There are 21 characteristics that describe one who has been given over to this worthless mindset. And all of them really are only understood as what one man relates to another or relates to some other individual. You can't envy if there's not something else to envy. You can't backbite unless someone has talked to you. You can't evidence malice unless it's directed to a particular individual. And so all of these things are relational in nature. And Paul is going to rattle these things off in rapid succession. He's not going to be groping for one or two apt illustrations. He has more than he can ever deal with. The evidence is so vast, it's so compelling. Without God, mankind becomes obsessed with self, desperate to satisfy his own fleshly desires, and he will do anything, whatever it takes to make that happen. He'll lie, he'll cheat, he'll steal, he'll even murder to get the job done. In the end, such an individual is without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. He only thinks about his own desire. He is absolutely hedonistic. That's bad. But wait, it gets worse. Because even though such a person knows that his deeds are wrong, that they are deserving of God's wrath, he's going to continue to do them otherwise. Anyways, again, his own self-satisfaction, that is what matters most. And not only that, but they will give hearty approval to those who practice the same thing. We saw an example of this Tuesday, Wednesday of this past week. It was then that we were told that Larry Flint, the founder of the Hustler Empire, had died of heart failure. And the coverage of his passing was telling. Rather than describing him as a pornographer, a man who applauded adultery and contributed to the demise of a decent society, the news media lauded him as an entrepreneur, as a champion of women's rights, as a defender of free speech. They gave hearty approval to his evil deeds. Approving another sin or encouraging another sin is a sign that life has reached its lowest dimension. Brothers and sisters, that's the world in which we live. Paul told us that God's wrath is being, not that it might be, that it was for a time, but present tense. God's wrath is being revealed against all unrighteousness. And now we understand what he means, because we see it all around us. We see it in the depraved heart, in the degrading passion, in the debased mind. These people are experiencing God's wrath in the present age, and unless we do something, they will pass into eternity, where everything they experience now will pale in comparison. Because as they enter into eternity, they will experience the fullness of his righteous anger. All the pain and heartache that they experience will seem as nothing compared to the hell that awaits them. They need help. They need to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to understand that the answer is not found by making small adjustments to their life, that they can't cure themselves by simply treating the symptoms, by maybe reading the Bible a couple times a week, or going to church, or being a little bit more respectful to their neighbors. No, this is a cancer that needs to be wholly removed. They need to understand that they can't simply cut the grass in order to get the weeds. They need to actually dig the roots out. Because with the passing of time, it's always going to go back. They need to get to the source. They need to transform that which lies within. And that is a remarkably difficult challenge. It is an impossible challenge for man. And yet where sin increases, God's grace abounds all the more. He can replace the depraved heart. He can reorient those degrading passions. He's more than capable of redeeming that debased mind. Remember Paul's testimony to the Corinthians. This is what he wrote in chapter 6. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He says, "Do not be deceived. Don't let this pass your notice. Don't think that this is not the case. Because neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but. That's a wonderful word. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing that our world needs more than Jesus Christ and His cleansing work. He alone can save. He alone can set them free. Let us then be quick to share the good news of the gospel, telling them that forgiveness is offered through faith in Christ's finished work on Calvary's cross. Point to them to the one who is rich in mercy, if only they will repent and turn to Him. Let's bow together. The great God and Heavenly Father, You have once again presented us with the brutal truth concerning man's fallen condition. We understand that apart from You, mankind is enslaved to sin. He is held within that dark grip, a grip from which he can never escape. And so, Father, we ask that You, by Your mercy and grace, would reach out to these individuals. Father, that You would use us to minister in that process. And Father, that You would rescue them. That You would transfer them again from that kingdom of darkness and place them into the kingdom of Your dear Son. That they, along with us, might be able to proclaim the excellencies of the One who has saved us by His grace. We plead with You, in Christ's name, that You would help us to communicate this gospel message to our friends and family, to our neighbors, to all those around us. Again, so that the church might grow, so that your fame, Your majesty, Your ability to transform might be seen within this world. We ask that You would be magnified in all of this. We pray it in Christ's name.